Hello, Bridgeway. Are you tired of trying to pull it off in your own strength? Like that video so appropriately exposes to us. And are you longing for a love that accepts you the way you are, because that love through Christ is the one who provides for your perfection. So you don't have to pull off perfection in your own power, in your own strength. Today we are going to cast off perfectionism and embrace the perfection that can be ours through Jesus Christ. We'll get to that in just a moment, but first I want to greet and thank Pastor Anderson for this opportunity to close out the series, God's Got Your Number. This is week 7 of the series, and we have dealt with the topics of unity and union and completeness, creation, grace, man or sorcery, and today, perfection. Let's pray. God, thank you that you are the perfect one, and in that, we don't have to pull off perfection in our own power and our own strength. We thank you for the privilege of worship. We thank you for the opportunity to gather together as the family of God to look at your word. Take and use it for your glory and the building of your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The number 7, perfection. I think it's God's favorite number. It certainly was my favorite number growing up, not even knowing at that time it was God's favorite number. It indicates completeness, thus rest. It indicates perfection, divine authorship. Of its 737 uses in the Bible, about 500 of those are referencing God's divine touch or his authorship. Think of Peter struggling with forgiving others and picking God's perfect number and coming to Jesus and saying, hey, should I forgive my brother 7 times? And Jesus takes it to an even higher multiple of 7. No, 70 of those 7s, Peter. God's perfect standard was something Peter fell short of. A march around Jericho, 7 times the Israelites were commanded. 7 days, 7 times for complete victory, for perfect victory, because 6 is not enough. Man's standard falls short. Man is not enough. The Proverbs tell us in chapter 14 and verse 12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end therein leads to death. Man needs the divine touch. Man needs the perfection that God provides for us through Jesus. We looked at last week, the 666 is really the identification of the beast. 6 man numbers and 777, the mark of the Trinity. Can I say it this way? Jesus Christ is God's perfect 7. Naaman had to bathe 7 times in the Jordan, according to 2 Kings 5:10, for complete cleaning. Creation was complete, and thus on the 7th day, God set that apart, declared it holy, perfect, and he rested. And he asks us to do the same. Today's theme or topic is the perfection God desires, God requires, and God provides. Let's get into that. Let's first talk about humanity or man's quest for perfection. Do we have any perfectionists? You can be bold enough to admit it in the chat or to raise your hand if you're here in the audience Any perfectionists? You know, step one of the 12-step process is to acknowledge that you've got a problem. To admit that you're powerless to pull off perfection on your own terms. Oh, we strive for perfection. We're enamored with perfection. And a perfectionist is, by definition, a person who refuses to accept any standard short of perfection. Think of the first Olympic gymnast to get a 10.0, a perfect score Nadia Comaneci got. Or maybe you've witnessed or heard about a pitcher pitching a perfect game, 27 batters only that they had to face, a perfect game. Or maybe you've heard of like someone that we have on our own staff, our own Eric Cooper has bowled a 300 game in bowling, a perfect game. I learned this just recently. And I said to Eric, that's amazing that you bowled a 300. I knew a guy who bowled a 301. And Eric said, that's impossible that someone could roll a 301. I said, well, have you ever heard of anyone who bowled a 300 and lost? Gotcha there, right? Our quest for perfection leads to so much pressure to be perfect, to pull it off just right. My daughter, Brooke, was a runner in high school, and she was a part of a 4x200 sprint relay team. And they were regarded as one of the best 4x200 teams. My daughter ran not the first leg, but the second leg. And as the team was ready at regionals to qualify for the state finals, the runner who was the first leg, this was my daughter's last chance. She was a senior. And she stepped up to the line. On your marks, get set. And our runner flinched before the gun went off. Disqualified, out of the race. All that pressure, all that work ends in destruction, disaster. I wonder, and maybe you can ponder this with me, is our quest for perfection based on our performance or is it based on God's provision? I think that's an important question. Who's responsible for this perfection that we long for? I would propose to you that man, number six, falls short of number seven. Even in our own eyes. Because if you can get a perfect score in gymnastics, what about the next routine you do? If you can pitch even a perfect game, what about the next time you take the mound? Even if, like Eric, you can bowl a perfect game, I would ask Eric, was every game you bowled a perfect game? Even in our own eyes, you see, we can't pull off perfection. We can't see ourselves as perfect. Yet, more profound than even that, can we pull off perfection in God's eyes? Can we be seen as perfect in His eyes? I think the most important question that man has to grapple with, well, maybe before I suggest what I think is the most important question, what do you think is the most important question that mankind, humanity, needs to answer? Try this one on for size. How is man justified in God's eyes? How is a man made right before God? How is a man declared perfect in God's eyes? I think that's a pretty important question. Some might say, and I might agree eventually, that even though we can't be perfect, God accepts us as we are. Doesn't the Bible say, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us? Doesn't he see us as acceptable? He doesn't require us to pull off perfection, does he? Because he already did. And we can rest in his perfection. Rest in his perfection. Rest in it rather than demanding some self-imposed perfect standard. A mentor of mine used to say, now if you're not careful, you're going to hear this wrong. He used to say, we need to become comfortable, not with our sin, but with the reality of our sinfulness. Not that we accept sinful behavior, but accepting the fact that we need God. Comfortable with the fact that we are missing something in and of ourselves. We cannot attain that perfection, even this side of glory. Paul would say to those in Philippi, not that I've attained all of this yet. Paul recognizes the fact that he can't pull off perfection this side of glory. You see, even for those who know Christ, we're not going to be perfect until we're glorified. Did you know that your salvation comes to you in three phases? There are three big words, so stick with me. But when you trusted Christ and God declared you perfect in his eyes, not because you are, but because Jesus is perfect and he sees the righteousness of Christ on your account, that's called justification. It's a legal decree whereby which God declares you righteous, right, perfect. But just because you're justified doesn't mean that you're made perfect yet, which is over here. That's glorified. Glorification. Oh, there is coming a day when we are going to be perfected, where we are going to be like him, when we are no longer going to be plagued with this sin nature that is within us, the flesh. But that day is not here yet. So what do we do between the legal decree, the positional declaration of our righteousness? What do we do between justification and glorification? We live in this phase of salvation called sanctification, which is where we are seeking to be more and more like Jesus, set apart in allowing God to do that work inside of us. So this idea of thinking that we're going to pull off perfection even through our own efforts after we know Christ is a false ideal. You see, perfection is only found in God. And that's the good news. But I have to get to the good news through the sobering truth, which may sound like bad news. You see, I don't need good news unless there's a problem. And there is a problem. You see, God's standard is perfection. Wow. Jesus would say in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:48, in the context of this, is Jesus talking about loving your enemies. Talk about a tough thing to do, right? Loving your enemies. And Jesus, in setting the standard, says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Wow. That's not good news. And the reason it's not good news is because I missed perfection a long time ago. How about you? Did you miss perfection a long time ago? The Bible declares that you likely did. In Romans 3:23, the scripture says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." To sin is to miss the mark. We can miss the mark in thought, word, or deed. It can be a committed sin, or it can be a sin of omission, something we fail to do, like failing to love our neighbor as ourselves, or to pray without ceasing. I don't know about you, but I think I miss the mark a lot. How many times do you think you sin in a day? How many times do you think that you choose self over others? How many times do you think that you're not God conscious, like Paul says, to pray without ceasing? How many times a day? I don't know, 10 times a day? 25 times a day? Okay, for the sake of illustration, let's say you could get that down to 3 times a day, which I know you're probably at home watching on your computer, so you haven't gotten in a vehicle yet and driven anywhere. Because that's probably your 3 quota right there, right? So let's say I could get it down to 3 times a day. That's about 1,000 violations a year. I'm 60 years old. That's 60,000 violations. But let's say they're minor violations. What if I were to go to traffic court before a judge who we expect to be just, and I had, even if they're minor violations, let's say parking tickets, I had 60,000 violations. And my argument would be, "Judge, come on. Can't you just wink at this? I mean, they're just minor violations." If he were to dismiss the charges, there would be such an outcry in the community. Why? Because we demand justice from our just judges. If we demand that from a human judge, how much more so from a heavenly judge who the Bible tells us, yes, God loves you and he doesn't want to punish you, but he must deal with your sin. He's also a just God. God is loving, but he's also just. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13 reads, "Your eyes are too pure to look upon evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing." Exodus 34:7, "He will in no way clear the guilty." Romans 6:23, what are the implications of this sin? The wages of sin is death. Wow. We'll get to the gift of God as eternal life, but first let's deal with the fact, the reality that man is a sinner and he cannot save himself. You think that's bad? It gets worse. We are all sinners by practice, but also we're sinners by nature. Before you were even born, can you believe this reality? You were a sinner. David would say, when he's confessing his sin of action with Bathsheba in Psalm 51, he would say in verse 5, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." We call that a sin nature. We call that original sin. And we get that through imputation. Now today I'm going to talk about double imputation. It is a theological word, and it is such a critical truth and understanding as we think about the doctrine of justification. How we are made right, perfect before God. A loving but just God. So let's deal first with this imputation of our sin. Well, first let me back up and talk about what imputation means. It's the act of reckoning a legal debit or credit to an account. Reckoning a legal debit or credit to an account. So, When my kids went to college, I let them know I don't have the cash to pay for your college, but I can lend you my good credit. I can put that on your account so that you can get your Parent Plus loan and you'll have an imputed reputation based on my credit. Imputation. I remember in the fourth grade, I got an imputed reputation in the fourth grade. When my fourth grade teacher, Mrs. Cafazzo, said to me, "You're nothing like your brother." Wow. So my brother Tom, who we'll see an image of him, he's up in the top left corner in the red shirt. He preceded me in fourth grade. I'm the little fella in the pink shirt, and yes, real men can wear pink. So he had a reputation that got imputed to my account, and Mrs. Cafazzo believed that I should live up to that standard. That was something imputed to me. So let's talk about imputed sin. Every person has original sin imputed to their account, since everyone inherited the guilt and the sin of Adam. We're going to look at a passage in Romans chapter 5, which teaches us this. You see, according to the Bible, all people are declared guilty and condemned as sinners because they were somehow involved in Adam's rebellion. There's a couple of views on that, federal headship or seminal headship, and I'm not going to get into all that, but suffice it to say, we participated in some way, or we were represented in some way in the garden when Adam sinned, and we inherited a sin nature. We inherited original sin. Now let me go to Romans chapter 5 to show this forth. First in verse 12. "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all people because all sinned." That's a reference to original sin. Now we look at verse 15, and we move to the good news of double imputation. Not only was Adam's sin imputed to our account so that God saw us as unrighteous and sinful and rejecting of His perfect standard, but now we're going to get to the imputation of righteousness that we can have through Jesus Christ. Verse 15 of Romans 5. "But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification." That declaration that you are right, that you are perfect in God's eyes. Verse 17, "For if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act," it's the work of the cross, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, "that resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous." So I wonder if you're convinced. Are you convinced of the total depravity of man, that we are sinners both by nature and by practice? I think in some ways we have to answer the question, why did Jesus have to die on the cross? Because if you don't need him and you can pull this off on your own efforts, then why did he even have to die? Jesus had to die because the wages of sin is death. And because we are sinners, that raises a problem or a dilemma for man. Man's dilemma is related to God's perfect standard and our imperfection. Man needs God. 6 needs 7. Now here's the good news. Jesus to the rescue. Listen to what Jesus said in his upper room discourse in John 14 on the night he was betrayed. In verse 6, Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Okay, Jesus is showing us that he's the way to get to the Father, the perfect Father who has that perfect standard. It's got to be through Jesus. And a chapter later in John 15, verse 5, he says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." You see, he's talking about the vine and the branches there. And we must be tapped into the life source, the life source of Jesus. He's the vine. We're the branches. A branch has no life without the vine. Perfection. Yes, God's favorite number. Jesus is his perfect 7, and he provides perfection for us. You see, God solved our problem in the person of Jesus Christ. And it's solved through imputed righteousness. Guess what? You cannot pull off perfection. I cannot pull off perfection. So I need someone else's perfection to be put on my account so that God looks at me and he sees something that's perfect, which then meets his perfect standard. What is on the believer's account? It's perfection. Why? Because of 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. You see, our sin was transferred over to Jesus when he died on the cross. He became sin for us. God nailed our sin to the cross in his son, Jesus Christ. So that in him, we might become the righteousness of God. That word righteousness, it means to be vindicated, to be innocent, to be perfect, to have a perfect record before God. But you see, it's only because of what Jesus did on the cross. He's the perfect one. He's the one who met God's perfect standard. And he wants to put that on your account. You see, God treated Jesus as if he lived our life on the cross, so that he can treat us as if we lived Jesus' perfect life. It's the greatest transaction of all time. Our sin imputed over to him, his righteousness imputed over to us. Now, earlier I read Romans 3:23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." But let me get to the good part, verse 24. "And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." It's a free gift. It's by grace. All you got to do is receive this free gift. Paul would say in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, "For it is by grace that you've been saved." Grace. Think about the acrostic, God's riches at Christ's expense. It's something you don't earn or deserve. It's unmerited favor. And it's through this unmerited favor, you didn't earn it by your own perfect works. You get it through faith. The conduit of faith gives you the perfection of Jesus Christ on your account. It's not of yourselves, Paul would say. It's the gift of God, not of works. You can't earn your way into this, lest you would be able to boast about it. Boy, we need Jesus, because we can't do it on our own. He's the perfect one. Man without Jesus is man without rest. And man without rest is a man without Jesus. Will you abandon perfectionism and embrace the perfect one and be perfected? Perfect in God's eyes. Your dilemma is solved in Jesus Christ. Will you declare spiritual bankruptcy, get out of the Savior business, and trust Christ? It's simple. The Philippian jailer in Acts 16 falls at the knees of Paul and Silas and says, "What must I do to be saved?" Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Put your trust on him. Salvation comes by saving faith. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, he that believes on me has eternal life." To abandon yourself to Jesus Christ, to put your faith, your trust in him. It's not intellectual assent only. It's not just knowing facts in your head. It's not temporal faith, trusting him for something temporarily, but it's trusting Jesus Christ alone for your eternal life. Shedding your perfect standard that you have for yourself and perfectionism and trying to pull it off on your own and putting your trust in Jesus Christ and resting in him. Now, for those of us who believe in Jesus Christ, or those of us who maybe even just now got out of the Savior business, what now? What do we do between that justification and that glorification? Are we supposed to do something? Are we supposed to work in that? Well, let me tell you what God tells us to do. Rest in Jesus. You see, that number 7 also identifies rest. It was the 7th day of creation, where God had finished his work, Genesis 2:2 says. And on the 7th day, he rested from all his work. And then in the 4th commandment in Exodus 20, God says, the longest narrative of any of the 10 commandments, he says, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the 7th day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall do no work. Neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that's in them, but he rested on the 7th day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. You see, our challenge is to rest in what he has done and what he is doing. You know, we're saved by faith, but then somehow we think we have to continue to secure our position in God by working for it. And that's not the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is that you are secure in God's eyes. You've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. It's as if your glorification is already a done deal. Your perfection is coming from the one who is perfect and sees perfection on your account. So would you just chill out? And stop thinking that it's all about you? And be obedient to this Sabbath principle of rest? Take a break. I got some chill pills right here in my pocket. Take a chill pill. Rest in him. Because not only is he the one that did the work that makes you perfect, he's the one that continues to do the work to bring you into conformity and completion with the image of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6. For it is God who's at work in you. Confident of this, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. God's working in that sanctification phase, to make you more like Jesus, you can rest in Jesus. Rest in his perfection. You know, I have another daughter who's a runner, Courtney. She was a sprinter, but she was really good at the middle and long distances. So in the 400 meter, which is one lap around that big track that goes around a football field, she was strong at the finish. I want you to be strong at the finish of your Christian run. Many of the sprinters, boy, they got out fast, but then they faded down the stretch. I don't want you to fade down the stretch. And how do you not fade down the stretch? You need to take your rest. You need to be in God's rhythm of appreciating rest and the Sabbath principle of taking time to see if God is really the gap filler that he says he is, or whether you're the one responsible for pulling all of this victory in the Christian walk off, all in your own strength and power. For it is God who's at work in you, Philippians 2:13 says. And that work is energio. It's energy. It's God's energy that is working inside of you. And your responsibility is to just expose that work that God is doing in you through the Sabbath. If you're living with a lack of practicing Sabbath, you're living with a lack of faith and trusting God. So this idea about perfection is twofold. One is, we can't be perfect on our own. We need to have the perfection of Jesus Christ. But secondly, is this perfect rest, to rest in him and acknowledge that his number 7 means that you can take a chill pill because you're not the responsible one. It's God who's doing the work in you. Saved by faith, now live by faith. You bowled a perfect game, what happens the next time? Get off the grind of feeling the pressure of pulling off the victorious Christian life, rest in his perfection and the work that he is doing in you. Rest, Christian. Rest in his perfection. Let's pray. God in heaven, thank you for the perfect one, your perfect 7, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the perfection that is on our account because of the righteousness of Christ and what he did for us on the cross. Now that we're resting in him, now that we're guaranteed our glorification through the sealing of the Holy Spirit, I pray that we would obey what you've told us about the rhythm of life and continue to rest in you, allowing your work to show forth in our lives. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.